Now, we looked last Wednesday at the opening part, the first part of 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we took it as far as verse 10, where Paul had been talking about how according to the Lord's own purpose, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest, declared by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's where we left off, and it's worth just reiterating again how that God's plan of salvation has been there from all eternity. Those who are elect and saved are elect and saved in the heart of the Father from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, for example, we read all this about predestination, how the Lord has chosen before the foundation of the world, and so on. So this was always his intention. It was always his plan to redeem a people unto himself, according to our, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So that also indicates to us that the intention to save and the offering of Christ as the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, is a relationship, or rather a covenant that has been entered into between the persons of the Trinity before even the first day of creation happened. However, that being an eternal covenant, as maybe, Paul's point is that it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ. The fact that now God has come in the flesh means that the time is now, and the opportunity now to be right with God is brought right into, as it were, our immediate presence. Christ is making this salvation immediately available. It was always available through faith by means of the sacrifices and the covenants that God had set out for his people, but it was limited to one nation throughout the world. God preserving through that one vessel, that through which his own Messiah, the Son of God, would be brought forth. But now that he's been brought forth, it can be spread to everybody. In that sense, it's rather like if you've got a key ingredient in a highly nutritious meal, and it's kept in its packet, or it's kept in its jug, or its container, but then it's added into the mix, and you pour it all out, you pour it all in, and then you serve up this fantastic meal. Once you've done that, once you've poured it out, and it's to feed so many people and to be spread around, you don't keep the container anymore, or not as a container, but use it for something else, or whatever, but it has now served its purpose. And although Israel after the flesh will always be precious in the sight of God, and he still has, Scripture teaches, a particular purpose for the people of Israel yet the purpose of the container, the vessel, that instrument through which Christ was brought, in other words, the covenant line all the way down to the time of Christ coming into the midst of the people of Israel, the need for that container, that vessel, as such a vessel, is no longer there. The gospel is now being spread throughout all the world, is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, as far as this is concerned, our Saviour Jesus Christ, life and immortality and so on, again, godly Bishop Pearson from the 17th century that I've quoted in the past, I'll just say what he says about this, and I'll quote, "If Christ were not the life," remember how John 14 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If Christ were not the life, then the dead could never live. If he were not the resurrection, he says to Martha, in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." If he were not the resurrection, they could never rise. If he did not have the keys of hell and death, as he's quoted as having, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, then we could never break through the bars of death and the gates of hell. You know, Christ has said the gates of hell will never prevail against his church. And that's true, but that's because he unlocks it, because he's got the key. You know, his people left to themselves don't have any power. We don't have the power to break through the gates of death. We don't have the power to break through the bars or the gates of hell. But Christ has the keys and unlocks the door and lets his people free. How? Because he brings life and immortality to light. Life that is in him. There is no eternal life, life in all its fullness, outside of Christ. He has brought it to light out into the open, When Christ has appeared, made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So life, this is what life consists of, you know. And this, I think, if we remember, this is what Jesus actually prays with his disciples. If we turn back to John 17, I think, find the exact reference, sorry, it's just come just now, where he says, you know, and this, and thou hast given power over all flesh, you shall have eternal life to as many as thou hast given, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. John 17, verse 3 there. So there would be no life if Christ had not come, life in all its fullness. There would be no immortality. It wouldn't be brought out into the open. But there's also this phrase, which has always slightly troubled me, I suppose, if you think about it, has abolished death. And we think, well, okay, fine, yeah, but we know what it means in terms of eternal life or eternal death. He's abolished the power of death, yes, but, you know, we still have death, don't we? I mean, every single one of us has been bereaved to some extent, whether it's by a granny or grandpa or an auntie or perhaps a relation closer to us than that. But we've all experienced bereavement, and we all know what it's like. And so is it true to say it's abolished death? Well, we have to bear in mind that when something is abolished, it doesn't cease to exist, but rather it is stripped of its power. If you think about, for example, revolutions that have happened in the past, you can say the French Revolution or the Russian Revolution or whatever. Yes, fearful bloodshed and so on, but one feature of such revolutions would be the abolition of, say, the monarchy. The abolition of the Tsarist monarchy in Russia, the abolition of the monarchy in France, you know, and so on. And what does that mean? Does that mean, well, the king ceases? All his family suddenly vanish and disappear? No, they're still there. They might subsequently be murdered or executed, as happened, but that's not the issue there. The point is, they would still be in existence, they would still be around, but stripped of all their power. The individual who had once sat on the throne would still be living. He'd still be going about just as a very ordinary person. He would no longer be your majesty, before whom everybody bows and everybody obeys and so on. He would exist, but stripped of all his power. Likewise, at the Reformation, when the Scottish Parliament and the Reformers abolished the authority of the Pope in Scotland, the Pope didn't cease to exist, and his followers didn't cease to exist, but in terms of the law and in terms of the country, were stripped of all his power in that sense. So when something is abolished, when you abolish slavery, it doesn't mean that the master has ceased to exist and the slave ceased to exist. It's just that the slave owner is stripped of his power. The slave himself or herself is freed from the power that the master had over them. But they haven't ceased to exist. They're still there. The people who were the slaves, the people who were the masters, are still there. But the power has been abolished. It has been stripped away. So that although all these things, to all intents and purposes, and all the players, as it were, on the stage, are still there, it is stripped of its power. Now, I think it's in this sense we should understand it, abolish death. It has not ceased to exist. It is still there. We know what it's like. We've all experienced it. But it is stripped of its power. Because for those who are in Christ, the life and immortality has been brought to life, it has no power anymore. It has no strength. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read verses 25 and 26, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, which we might say shall reign until the resurrection, you might say. And then, just as with Christ, although death had a certain power over his body, he rose again the third day, and so even that power was broken. It was stripped of its power. And the power that death seems to have over us will be proven to be hollow and empty and worthless when we rise again. As we will, our souls will immediately rise to be with the Lord if we are in Christ. And our bodies will rise at the last day, because that is what Scripture reveals, and that is the example that Christ has set going before us. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The implication is, well, it still exists, but stripped of its power. Think of an example. If you think about the end of the Second World War, when quite clearly the Third Reich and the Nazi powers were defeated, it would have been the easiest thing in the world for the Allies simply to sort of wipe the slate clean and just obliterate all the leadership and all the Nazi leaders and so on. But they didn't. Why didn't they? Why did they allow some of the senior leaders to remain in post? Why did they indeed carve out a little enclave where the Third Reich government, after Hitler was dead, was still in place and where it was maintained and protected by the Allies for days afterwards into May 1945? Why? So that there would still be a nominal and legal head of state to sign the surrender documents. If they hadn't done that, then there would have been, some would have said, fanatics or whatever, would have said, oh, no, no, we never surrendered. No, 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 we never surrendered. In fact, we'll just wait for the right time to raise up some more regiments and build some more army and so on. No, 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 we never surrendered. Where's the proof? Where's the document? Where's the legal title? There never was anything signed. So this is why they had to, in order to make sure everything was properly, legally signed and sealed by a legitimate, in inverted commas, head of state and representatives of the Third Reich, in order to achieve that proper signing and legal handover of power, unconditional surrender, that regime, albeit in miniature, had to be kept in place, albeit in a little protected enclave, so that its technical leaders could legally, technically, correctly sign all the documents and push through the unconditional surrender. But they could only do that if they existed, if they were allowed to continue to exist. But they didn't have any power. They didn't have any real power because the war was over. The war had been lost as far as the Third Reich was concerned, but they were maintained in order to complete the surrender. And I would suggest to you, it's in this sense that, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For now, it is kept in its hollow shell, kept in its hollow place. It's in existence, but it is completely defeated. As we read, you know, a little further on in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Yes, you're still there, death. But where's your sting? Where's your power? You haven't got any. You haven't got any power over those who are in Christ. All you're doing when you take, finally, when the soul departs from the body of the believer, is that soul goes immediately to be with Christ. All you're doing is opening the gates of glory for them. Death, you haven't won anything. Where's your power? Where's your sting? Where's your victory? And that verse, of course, is itself a referencing of Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, in the Old Testament, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. So the power of death is broken, although technically it's still in existence. And this is what we understand, or I think we should understand, in terms of Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to life. Abolition doesn't mean ceases to exist. It means stripped of its power. There is no longer any power. Whereunto I am appointed, Paul says, a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now it's exactly the same format that he uses there as in 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 16, chapter 2 at verse 7, where it says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So first of all, a preacher, the proclamation of the gospel. Secondly, he mentions that he is an apostle. That means sent specifically by Christ. And a teacher, one who sort of unpacks and explains to the Gentiles who had no knowledge of this before. You know, to an extent, to a Jewish audience, Paul can reference the Old Testament scriptures and refer to the prophets and the law and so on, and they'll say, oh yeah, they know what he's talking about because they're steeped in it. You know, it's like it says about Timothy, from a child I was known the scriptures. And that'll be the case for most Jewish audiences in synagogues in which he preaches. It won't be the case for the Gentiles. They won't have a clue what he's talking about unless they are taught, unless they have it explained to them. So the Gentile Christians, yes, they would have believed in Christ, and yes, they would have accepted Christ, but they'd have an awful lot of a steep learning curve to do. They'd have to really sort of immerse themselves in the Old Testament scriptures. They'd be discovering more and more, deepening their knowledge of Christ all the time through the scriptures. They had a lot of catching up to do. So they needed a teacher. They needed someone to help them. Teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Now, of course, wherever the good news is proclaimed, the powers of this world will be against it. And almost invariably, when the gospel is opposed, you will find that it is usually the powers that be in the particular state in the world that are against it. Why are they against it? Because they can't control it. They will be quite happy with some state-honoring form of religion. Just as, for example, the official state Chinese church, you know, the Free Self-Patriotic Movement, as they call it, and even that is beginning to get a bit too Christian for the government's liking there. In the same way, people, governments, kings, and so on, they like to have a state church. You know, even in Russia just now, where Bible-believing Christians are persecuted, but the Russian Orthodox Church, that's protected. That's okay, because the state reckons it can control that. The governments of the day, men fight to have religion under their thumb. It's okay, it's quite a useful thing for them, so they're quite happy to have it in place as long as people acknowledge their supreme authority. And of course, that's what happened in Britain as well to an extent. The government demanding rule and power over the church's decision making. That's why, for example, in the Church of England, the Queen is still technically supreme governor of the Church of England. It's why in the Church of Scotland, just before the disruption, that's what caused it. The state seeking to impose state legislation, state law, onto the decision-making courts of the church. And where the Lord's people can only have ultimately one power to whom they answer in terms of the things of the Lord. We are taught to be good citizens. We are to pray for those in authority over us. We're to obey all the laws of the land and fulfill them diligently insofar as they are not contrary to what God has revealed in his word. That we can have ultimately only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So for this cause I suffer these things. That's why he's in prison. Because the powers of this world recognize the danger, the explosive power of the gospel. And so those who will proclaim it will be, to an extent, curtailed, persecuted, imprisoned. For which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, this is quite a famous verse. I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've entrusted against that day. And often it gets quoted on its own, kind of in isolation. But the context here of it is a little bit more kind of a challenge. Because remember that the underlying, the background music here is almost like Timothy is perhaps not quite as red hot as once he was. Perhaps not quite as loyal or faithful to Paul as once he was. Maybe he's just cooling a wee bit. That's the sort of underlying subtext here. That's the background music. And perhaps the way to understand this verse is, for the which cause I also suffer, I think, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And there's almost a challenge there. I'm not ashamed. Are you, Timothy? Are you ashamed of my chain? Are you ashamed of this gospel which has brought me to prison and it might well bring you into trouble? And it's caused various problems for various preachers just now in the early church here. Timothy, are you ashamed? I'm not ashamed, Paul's saying. I'm in prison, but I'm happy. I'm content because I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That which is, as it were, committed to him, sort of deposited on trust, is the sense of it here. And what is he entrusted into the Lord's hands? His very life, his soul, everything. He has invested his whole self into this message, into this gospel, into this kingdom. And he has done so in the belief that that investment will come good at the last, that it will, he will not be the poorer, he will not be the loser for having done so, And his confidence in that is not based on, because, you know, well, I did my best at the end of the day, and I gave it my best shot, and, you know, I wasn't bad, I have to admit, I wasn't as good as some, but I wasn't as good as bad as others, so, you know, I should be all right at the end of the day. No, what is his confidence? It's not himself, it's not his own abilities. I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day. In other words, his confidence is Jesus Christ. His confidence is the Lord himself, and that must be the confidence of every true born-again Christian. All too often, even within the Church of Jesus Christ, you will get this sort of mealy-mouthed shrugging of the shoulder. Well, I hope I'll have done enough. I hope God will be merciful at the end of the day. Well, you know, I don't know if I'll be there or not, if I'll be saved or not, but I hope God will be merciful to me. This is people looking to themselves. It's saying, well, you know, God's up there in glory, but, you know, I have to do the best I can. And, well, I haven't done as well as some, of course, but I'm not as bad as others. Who cares what we are like? Yes, we should be faithful. Yes, we should be doing our best. But that's as servants. That's not in terms of earning anything. What we are like doesn't matter one jot or tittle. Ultimately, before the Lord, except insofar as we have reflected his love back to him, we have sought to be faithful, yes, but at the end of the day, we are unprofitable servants. In terms of our salvation, who cares how good or bad you and I have been? Who cares how good or bad Paul has been or Timothy? At the end of the day, it's how good is Christ. And that is the confidence of every born-again soul. How good is Christ? Christ is perfect. Christ is sinless. Christ's sacrifice is once and for all upon the cross. It is sufficient for the Father's justice. That is our confidence. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day when I stand before him at the last. So hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now, sadly, this verse 13, really in the original Greek, the sense is just to sort of, you know, keep, preserve. The English has translated it more with a hold fast, kind of that emphatic sort of sense in which, as one account in the record this month had, you know, somebody described how they were given a coin to a wee boy and clutched it so tight that the king's head was imprinted, the image of the king's face was imprinted on their hand because they clutched it so tight. And that's the sense in which I'd love to be able to say to you, yes, and hold fast in this sense until it's imprinted on your heart. But that's not actually what the original says. It's an over-enthusiastic translation here, we might say. It really just means keep, preserve, you know, intact the form of sound words. And form of sound words here, we've got to bear in mind that the luxury of having the scriptures in front of us, which we're all educated enough to read, and which, allowing for variations within some translations, do not change substantially. And once you have it written down, you can reference and cross-reference against, well, is this thing right or not? What do the scriptures say? What does the Bible say? What does God say in his word? So you can always go back to it, the unchanging word. They wouldn't have had that for hundreds of years. Half thousand and a half years, they wouldn't have had it. Most people, how would they know the form of sound words? Because they would preserve orally, verbally intact. They would recite and remember, catechized, if you like, as everybody was at one stage not so long ago. They would memorize and catechize the forms of the teaching, the doctrine that they were taught, and it would be sucked in and trotted out. And it would be retained in this way. People had to memorize. People had to retain, to preserve intact that which they were given. If they didn't have reference to the written word, which for most of history people didn't, they were dependent on oral transmission and oral preservation. And it is vital, Paul says, when you're teaching everybody, you can't go around them all saying, look here in your Bible, it says, or look here in the scroll, it says that, and they look at it, this is just squiggly lines on a page, if they're illiterate, they can't read. So the form of sound words, this is one reason probably how, ironically, recited prayers came to be part of the early church. Because people weren't quite sure, you know, how should we pray, what should we say, and so they were taught set form prayers, which is fine as a help, but if it becomes all you've got, then it's not much help. It's like packaging for food. The food is the main thing. The packaging is helpful. Having the right box or the right bag that's all sealed up and so on, that's helpful to keep everything in place and in line. But, you know, it's the food that you need. The packaging, you try and eat that as an instead of, it's not going to do you any good at all. It's not going to help. So this sense of hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith, and love which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed unto thee by the Holy Ghost, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And us doesn't just mean Timothy and me, you know, Paul and Timothy. It means all of us who are in Christ. And one reason why is to do that is this, thou knowest all we which are in Asia be turned away from thee. Now the sense here is not so much, oh, I've heard that all those in Ephesus and Asia, oh, they've stopped loving me, whatever, no. The sense is, of those who had come, representatives who had come from Asia, from Ephesus, this is Asia Minor in terms of the Roman province, had come to Rome but had ignored Paul. They had not helped him, they had not stood by him, they had not visited him, they hadn't bothered with him, they had ignored him. They didn't seek him out. You know, as he says, chapter 4, verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Why would you not seek to support the apostle of God? Why would you not seek to uphold him? Probably because if he's been identified as a troublemaker by the authorities, if he's in prison, if he's under sentence of execution, what some will be looking for is, of course, we're not like him, Mr. Governor, Mr. Emperor. We're nice Christians. We're good. We're not like this troublemaker. You know, you can be nice to us. It's okay. We don't have anything to do with it. No, we haven't even seen him while we've been in Rome. Oh, no. Deal with us. And I'm sure we can come to some accommodation, but, you know, we don't have anything to do with it. We don't really know him anymore. So it's almost certainly in order to make things better for themselves in their own condition that they want to have nothing to do with Paul. All they which are in Asia, those who are now back in Asia, who were in Rome, are, is the sense of it, turned away from me. They've had nothing to do with me. They're ignored as if I didn't exist. Of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes? Now, we might read this and think, oh, they're the ringleaders. But rather we might say, well, why is he referencing these two people? Among whom, you know, of whom are? Well, we would say in modern terminology, we'd say including. Including Phygellus and Hermogenes. So why including them? Probably because these two are mutual acquaintances of Paul and Timothy. Probably because maybe they've had conversations about them. Maybe they had known them before. Maybe they had personal contact and they had thought of them as faithful friends. But, you know, everybody's turned away. Might say even Phygellus and Hermogenes, including Phygellus and Hermogenes, of whom are them as well, have turned away. But by contrast, the Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he hath oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. And when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Now, this does not imply, as some commentators suggest, that Onesiphorus is now dead. Paul does not have or recognize prayer for the dead. The fact that he's saying to Timothy, the house of Onesiphorus, possibly simply implies Onesiphorus was at Rome and may now be in his journey homeward. Or if he's not at home just now, then the Lord bless his house, because he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him, present tense, that he may, in other words, in the future, find mercy of the Lord in that day. That's not saying, oh, well, you know, rest in peace and God rest his soul sort of thing. But it's rather saying, the Lord bless him and his house for the goodness he did to me. Now, what would he have done? Possibly brought him some provisions, maybe brought him some food or some water or maybe some parchments or scrolls, something just to encourage. When you've got nothing, even a little makes a difference. When you've got no visitors, one visitor makes a difference. When you're short of food, every little helps. When you're suffering and struggling and everybody's being bad to you, one person that is kind to you can make all the difference. So the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. How good he was to me in Ephesus. Well, Timothy, you know fine about that because you were there too. You saw it too. You understand that as well. Again, notice there's almost a contrast here. Onesiphorus came looking for me. Onesiphorus looked after me when I was in Ephesus. You know that, Timothy. And there was almost just a hint of, you know, where were you, Timothy? I was looking for you. I was trusting in you. I hoped you might be a bit more supportive. And there's just this, as we say, this subtext here that says, why is he saying these things unless there's some implication that maybe Timothy isn't quite as supportive as perhaps Paul had hoped. But he's bending over backwards not to be critical and not to be admonishing. He's just drawing attention to somebody who has been very faithful. Now, as we leave this chapter, it should remind us that just as our Lord says, you know, if you give even somebody a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, or because you belong to Christ, or because they belong to Christ, you know, you won't lose your reward. And things that seem nothing to us, they can make a big difference to the person concerned. What may seem just a little thing to you, just a kindly word, or a wee thought, or a wee letter, maybe you're picking up the phone to somebody, and it may seem like almost nothing to you. You know, remember Matthew 25, where those who are counted as right say, Lord, why did we see you in prison and visit you? Why did we encourage, why did we clothe you or do any of that for you? And he said, well, when you did it for one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it for me. The littlest thing that we are able to do, if we do it, and do it faithfully, can make a huge difference. Perhaps unbeknown to us, can make a huge difference to those who are on the receiving end, because we don't know their situation. Which means that whatever we have the opportunity of doing, whenever we have the opportunity to do some good, however small it may seem, do it. For goodness sake, do it. Just do that little, write that letter, or pick up the phone, or make that visit, or say that word of encouragement instead of just keeping quiet, or whatever it might be. Hold up, help, encourage, strengthen somebody. If you can, if it's in your power to do it, do it. You'll never regret doing the right thing, but you might often regret not having taken the opportunity when it was there. The Lord grant unto him that he might may find mercy of the Lord in that day for him and for all of us that seek to follow Christ.